Chapter 11, Luke 11, 1-4. Jesus' teaching on prayer. And it came to pass that, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. King James Version. These verses contain the prayer commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Few passages of Scripture perhaps are so well known as this. The most benighted Roman Catholic can tell us that there is a prayer called the Pater Noster. The most ignorant English child has likely heard something about the Our Father. The importance of the Lord's Prayer appears in the simple fact that our Lord Jesus Christ delivered it twice with very slight variations. He who never spoke a word without good reason has thought fit to teach us this prayer upon two distinct occasions. Twice the Lord God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, Deuteronomy 9:10, 10:4. Twice the Lord Jesus delivered the Lord's Prayer. The occasion of the Lord's Prayer being delivered a second time in the verses before us is full of interest. It appears that one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. The answer to that request was the well-known prayer which we are now considering. Who this disciple was, we don't know. What he did will be remembered as long as the world stands. Happy are those who partake of his feelings and often cry, Lord, teach me to pray. The substance of the Lord's Prayer is a mine of spiritual treasure. To expound it fully in a work like this is manifestly impossible. The prayer on which volumes have been written does not admit of being handled properly in a few pages. For the present, it must suffice us to notice its leading divisions and to mark the leading trains of thought which it should suggest to us for private meditation. The first division of the Lord's Prayer respects the God whom we worship. We are taught to approach him as our Father in heaven, our Father, no doubt, as our Creator, but especially as our Father reconciled to us in Christ Jesus, our Father whose dwelling is in heaven and whom no temple on earth can contain. We then make mention of three great things: our Father's name, our Father's kingdom, and our Father's will. We are taught to pray that the name of God may be sanctified. Hallowed be your name. In using these words, we don't mean that God's name admits of degrees of holiness, or that any prayers of ours can make it more holy than it is, but we declare our hearty desire that God's character and attributes and perfections may be more known and honored and glorified by all his intelligent creatures. In fact, it is the very petition which the Lord Jesus himself puts up on another occasion. Father, glorify your name. John 12:28. We are next taught to pray that God's kingdom may come. Your kingdom come. In so saying, we declare our desire that the usurped power of Satan may speedily be cast down, that all mankind may acknowledge God as their lawful king, and that the kingdoms of this world may become, in fact, as they are in promise, the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. The final setting up of this kingdom has been long predicted, even from the day of Adam's fall. The whole creation groans in expectation of it. The last prayer in the Bible points to it. The canon of Scripture almost closes with the words, Come, Lord Jesus. We are taught, thirdly, to pray that God's will may be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. King James Version. In so saying, we express our longing desire that the number of God's converted and obedient people on earth may greatly increase, that his enemies who hate his laws may be diminished and brought low, and that the time may speedily arrive when all men shall do their willing service to God on earth, even as all the angels do in heaven. Such is the first division of the Lord's Prayer. Its marvelous fullness and deep importance cannot be overrated. Blessed indeed are those Christians who have learned that God's name is far more honorable than that of any earthly potentate, that God's kingdom is the only kingdom which shall stand forever, and that God's law is the rule to which all laws ought to be conformed. The more these things are understood and believed in a land, the happier that land will be. The days when all acknowledge these things will be the days of heaven upon earth. The second division of the Lord's Prayer regards our own daily needs. We are taught to make mention of two things which we need every day. One of these two things is temporal, and the other is spiritual. One of them is bread. The other is forgiveness of sins. We are taught to ask for bread. Give us each day our daily bread. In this word, bread, no doubt, is included everything which our bodies can require. We acknowledge our entire dependence upon God for life and breath and all things. We ask Him to take charge of us and provide for us in all that concerns this world. It is the prayer in the Song of Solomon under another form. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Proverbs 30:8. We are taught to ask, in the next place, for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In so saying, we confess that we are fallen, guilty, and corrupt creatures, and in many things we sin daily. We make no excuse for ourselves. We plead nothing on our own behalf. We simply ask for the free, full, and gracious mercy of our Father in Christ Jesus. And we accompany the petition by the only profession which the whole Lord's Prayer contains. We profess that we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The combined simplicity and richness of the second division of the Lord's Prayer can never be sufficiently admired. How soon the words are spoken, and yet how much the words encompass. Daily bread and daily mercy are by far the first and principal things that mortal man needs. He is the rich man who possesses them. He is the wise man who is not ashamed to pray for them every day. The child of God, no doubt, is fully justified before God, and all things are working for his good. But it is the life of true faith to appeal daily for fresh supplies for all our needs. Though the promises are all ours, our Father desires His children to remind Him of them. Though washed, we need daily to wash our feet. John 13:10. The third division of the Lord's Prayer regards our daily dangers. We are taught to make mention of two things which we ought to fear every day, and which we must expect to meet with as long as we are in this world. One of these things is temptation, the other is evil. We are taught to pray against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We don't mean by this expression that God is the author of evil, or that He tempts man to sin, James 1:13, but we entreat Him who orders all things in heaven and earth, and without whom nothing can happen, so to order the course of our lives that we may not be tempted above what we can bear. We confess our weakness and readiness to fall. We entreat our Father to preserve us from trials, or else to make a way for us to escape. We ask that our feet may be kept from temptation, and that we may not bring discredit on our profession and misery on our souls. We are taught, lastly, to pray against evil. Deliver us from evil. We include under the word evil everything that can hurt us, either in body or soul, and especially every weapon of that great author of evil, the devil. We confess that ever since the fall, The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. We confess that evil is in us, and around us, and near us, and on every side of us, and that we have no power to deliver ourselves from it. We appeal to the strong for strength. We cast ourselves on him for protection. In short, we ask what our Savior himself asked for us when he said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. Such is the last division of the Lord's Prayer. In real importance, it is not a whit inferior to the two other divisions which we have already considered. It leaves man precisely in the position which he ought to occupy. It puts the language of humility into his mouth. The most dangerous state in which we can be is not to know and feel our spiritual danger. And now let us use the Lord's Prayer for the trial of our own state before God. Its words have probably passed over our lips thousands of times, but have we really felt it? Do we really desire its petitions to be granted? Is God really our Father? Are we born again and made his children by faith in Christ? Do we care much for his name and will? Do we really wish the kingdom of God to come? Do we feel our need of daily temporal mercies and of daily pardon of sin? Do we fear falling into temptation? Do we dread evil above all things? These are serious questions. They deserve serious consideration. Let us strive to make the Lord's Prayer our model and pattern in all our approaches to God. Let it suggest to us the sort of things which we should pray for and pray against. Let it teach us the relative place and proportion which we should give to each subject in our prayers. The more we ponder and examine the Lord's Prayer, the more instructive and helpful shall we find it to be. Luke 11:5-13. Parable of the Importunate Friend. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight, and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us about prayer. The subject is one which can never be too strongly pressed on our attention. Prayer lies at the very root of our practical Christianity. It is part of the daily business of our Christian life. We have reason to thank God that upon no point has our Lord Jesus Christ spoken so fully and frequently as upon prayer. We learn, for one thing, from these verses, the importance of perseverance in prayer. This lesson is conveyed to us in the simple parable commonly called the Friend at Midnight. We are there reminded what man can obtain from man by the force of importunity. As selfish and slothful as we naturally are, we are capable of being roused to exertion by continual asking. The man who would not give 3 loaves at midnight for friendship's sake at length gave them to save himself the trouble of being further entreated. The application of the parable is clear and plain. If importunity succeeds so well between man and man, then how much more may we expect it to obtain mercies when used in prayer to God? The lesson is one which we shall do well to remember. It is far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than to keep it up. Myriads of professing Christians are regularly taught to pray when they are young, and then gradually leave off the practice as they grow up. Thousands take up a habit of praying for a little season, after some special mercy or special affliction, and then little by little become cold about it, and at last lay it aside. The secret thought comes stealing over men's minds that it is of no use to pray. They see no visible benefit from it. They persuade themselves that they get on just as well without prayer. Laziness and unbelief prevail over their hearts, and at last they altogether hinder meditation before God. Job 15:4. Let us resist this feeling whenever we feel it rising within us. Let us resolve, by God's grace, that however poor and feeble our prayers may seem to be, we will pray on. It is for a very good reason that the Bible tells us so frequently to pray without ceasing, to devote ourselves to prayer, and to at all times pray and not to lose heart. These expressions all look one way. They are all meant to remind us of a danger and to quicken us to a duty. The time and way in which our prayers shall be answered are matters which we must leave entirely to God. But we need not doubt that every petition which we offer in faith shall certainly be answered. Let us lay our matters before God again and again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The answer may be long in coming, as it was in the cases of Hannah and Zacharias, 1 Samuel 1:27, Luke 1:13. But though it tarries, let us pray on and wait for it. At the right time, it will surely come and not tarry. We learn, for another thing, from these verses, how wide and encouraging are the promises which the Lord Jesus holds out to prayer. The striking words in which they are clothed are familiar to us, if any are, in the Bible. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The solemn declaration which follows appears intended to make assurance doubly sure. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The heart-searching argument which concludes the passage leaves faithlessness and unbelief without excuse. If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There are few promises in the Bible so broad and unqualified as those contained in this wonderful passage. The last in particular deserves special notice. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things: life, truth, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the present world and glory and honor in the world to come. And yet, this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. Your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. There are few passages in the Bible which so completely strip the unconverted man of his common excuses as this passage. He says he is weak and helpless, but does he ask to be made strong? He says he is wicked and corrupt, but does he seek to be made better? He says he can do nothing of himself, but does he knock at the door of mercy and pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit? These are questions to which many, it may be feared, can make no answer. They are what they are because they have no real desire to be changed. They have not because they ask not. They will not come to Christ that they may have life, and therefore they remain dead in trespasses and sins. And now, as we leave the passage, Let us ask ourselves whether we know anything of real prayer. Do we pray at all? Do we pray in the name of Jesus and as needy sinners? Do we know what it is to ask and seek and knock and wrestle in prayer like men who feel that it is a matter of life or death and that they must have an answer? Or are we content with saying over and over some old form of words while our thoughts are wandering and our hearts are far away? Truly, we have learned a great lesson when we have learned that saying prayers is not praying. If we do pray, then let it be a settled rule with us never to leave off the habit of praying and never to shorten our prayers. A man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Whenever we begin to feel careless about our private prayers, we may depend upon it there is something very wrong in the condition of our souls. There are breakers ahead. We are in imminent danger of a shipwreck. Luke 11:14-20. Jesus and Beelzebub. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The connection between these verses and those which immediately precede them is striking and instructive. In the preceding verses, our Lord Jesus Christ had been showing the power and importance of prayer. In the verses before us, he delivers a man from a mute demon. The miracle is evidently intended to throw fresh light on the lesson. The same Savior who encourages us to pray is the Savior who destroys Satan's power over our members and restores our tongues to their proper use. Let us notice, firstly, in these verses, the variety of ways in which Satan exhibits his desire to injure man. We read of a mute demon. Sometimes in the Gospel we are told of an unclean spirit. Sometimes we are told of a raging and violent spirit. Here we are told of one under whose influence the unhappy person possessed by him became mute. Many are the devices of Satan. It is foolish to suppose that he always works in the same manner. One thing alone is the common mark of all his operations. He delights to inflict injury and do harm. There is something very instructive in the case before us. Do we suppose, because bodily possession by Satan is not so glaringly manifest as it once was, that the great enemy is less active in doing mischief than he used to be? If we think so, then we have much to learn. Do we suppose that there is no such thing as the influence of a mute demon in the present day? If we do, we had better think again. What shall we say of those who never speak to God, who never use their tongues in prayer and praise, who never employ that organ which is a man's glory in the service of him who made it? What shall we say, in a word, of those who can speak to everyone but God? What can we say but that Satan has stripped them of the truest use of a tongue? What ought we to say but that they are possessed by a mute demon? The prayerless man is dead while he lives. His members are rebels against the God who made them. The mute demon is not yet extinct. Let us watch and pray that we may never be given over to the influence of a mute spirit. Thanks be to God, that same Jesus still lives who can make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. To him let us flee for help. In him let us abide. It is not enough to avoid open debauchery and to keep clear of glaring sins. It is not enough to be moral and proper and respectable in our lives. All this is negative goodness and nothing more. Is there anything positive about our religion? Do we yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God? Romans 6:13. Having eyes, do we see God's kingdom? Having ears, do we hear Christ's voice? Having a tongue, do we use it for God's praise? These are very serious questions. The number of people who are deaf and mute before God is far greater than many suppose. Let us notice, secondly, in these verses, the amazing power of prejudice over the hearts of unconverted men. We read that when our Lord cast out the mute demon, there were some who said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They could not deny the miracle. They then refused to allow that it was wrought by divine power. The work before their eyes was plain and indisputable. They then attempted to discredit the character of him who did the miracle and to blacken his reputation by saying that he was in league with the devil. The state of mind here described is a most formidable sin, and sadly, it is very common. There are never lacking people who are determined to see no good in the servants of Christ and to believe all kinds of evil reports about them. Such people appear to throw aside their common sense. They refuse to listen to evidence or to attend to plain arguments. They seem resolved to believe that whatever a Christian does must be wrong and whatever he says must be false. If he does right at any time, then it must be from corrupt motives. If he speaks truth, then it must be with sinister views. If he does good works, then it is from selfish reasons. If he casts out demons, then it is through the power of Beelzebul. Such prejudiced people are to be found in many a congregation. They are the severest trials of the ministers of Christ. It is no wonder that Paul said, "Pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men." 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. Let us strive to be of a fair and honest and candid spirit in our judgment of men and things in religion. Let us be ready to give up old and cherished opinions the moment that anyone can show us a more excellent way. The honest and good heart is a great treasure. Luke 8:15. A prejudiced spirit is the very jaundice of the soul. It affects a man's mental eyesight and makes him see everything in an unnatural color. From such a spirit may we pray to be delivered. Let us notice, lastly, in these verses, the great evil of religious divisions. This is a truth which our Lord impresses on us in the answer he gives to his prejudiced enemies. He shows the folly of their charge that he casts out demons by Beelzebul. He quotes the proverbial saying that a house divided against itself falls. He infers the absurdity of the idea that Satan would cast out Satan or the devil would cast out his own agents. And in so doing, he teaches Christians a lesson which they have been mournfully slow to learn in every age of the church. That lesson is the sin and folly of needless divisions. Religious divisions of some kind there must always be, as long as false doctrine prevails and men cleave to it. What communion can there be between light and darkness? How can two walk together unless they are agreed? What unity can there be when there is not the unity of the Spirit? Division and separation from those who adhere to false and unscriptural doctrine is a duty and not a sin. But there are divisions of a very different kind which are to be deeply deplored. Such, for example, are divisions between men who agree on main points, divisions about matters not needful to salvation, divisions about forms and ceremonies, and ecclesiastical arrangements upon which Scripture is silent. Divisions of this kind are to be avoided and discouraged by all faithful Christians. The existence of them is a melancholy proof of the fallen state of man and the corruption of his understanding as well as his will. They bring scandal on religion and weakness on the church. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. What are the best remedies against needless divisions? A humble spirit, a readiness to make concessions, and an enlightened acquaintance with Holy Scripture. We must learn to distinguish between things in religion which are essential and things which are not essential, things which are needful to salvation and things which are not needful, things which are of first-rate importance and things which are of second-rate importance. On essential things, we must be as stiff and unbending as the oak tree. If we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1:8. On non-essentials, we may be as yielding and compliant as the willow. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To draw such clear distinctions requires great practical wisdom. But such wisdom is to be had for the asking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1:5. When Christians keep up needless divisions, they show themselves more foolish than Satan himself. Luke 11:21-26. The strong man armed. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and, not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The subject of these words of Christ is mysterious, but deeply important. They were spoken concerning Satan and his agency. They throw light on the power of Satan and the nature of his operations. They deserve the close attention of all who would fight the Christian warfare with success. Next to his friends and allies, a soldier ought to be well acquainted with his enemies. We ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us observe in these verses what a fearful picture our Lord draws of Satan's power. There are 4 points in his description which are peculiarly instructive. Christ speaks of Satan as a strong man. The strength of Satan has been only too well proved by his victories over the souls of men. He who tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God and brought sin into the world, he who has led captive the vast majority of mankind and robbed them of heaven, that evil one is indeed a mighty foe. He who is called the ruler of this world is not an enemy to be despised. The devil is very strong. Christ speaks of Satan as a strong man fully armed. Satan is well supplied with defensive armor. He is not to be overcome by slight assaults and feeble exertions. He who would overcome him must put forth all his strength. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And Satan is also well supplied with offensive weapons. He is never at a loss for means to injure the soul of man. He has snares of every kind and devices of every description. He knows exactly how every rank and class and age and nation and people can be assailed with most advantage. The devil is well armed. Christ speaks of man's heart as being Satan's own house. The natural heart is the favorite abode of the evil one, and all its faculties and powers are his servants and do his will. He sits upon the throne which God ought to occupy and governs the inward man. The devil is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. Christ says Satan's possessions are undisturbed. So long as a man is dead in trespasses and sin, so long is his heart at ease about spiritual things. He has no fear about the future. He has no anxiety about his soul. He has no dread of falling into hell. All this is a false peace, no doubt. It is a sleep which cannot last, and from which there must be one day a dreadful awakening. But there is such a peace, beyond question. Thoughtless, numb, and reckless insensibility about eternal things is one of the worst symptoms of the devil reigning over a man's soul. Let us never think lightly of the devil. That common practice of idle jesting about Satan, which we may often mark in the world, is a great evil. A prisoner must be a very hardened man who jests about the executioner and the gallows. The heart must be in a very bad state when a man can talk with flippancy about hell and the devil. Let us thank God that there is one who is stronger even than Satan. That one is the friend of sinners, Jesus, the Son of God. As mighty as the devil is, he was overcome by Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over him openly. As strong as the devil is, Christ can pluck his captives out of his hands and break the chains which bind them. May we never rest until we know that deliverance by experience and have been set free by the Son of God. Let us observe, for another thing, in these verses, how strongly our Lord teaches the impossibility of neutrality. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The principle laid down in these words should be constantly remembered by all who make any profession of decided religion. We all naturally love an easy Christianity. We dislike collisions and separation. We like, if possible, to keep in with both sides. We fear extremes. We dread being overly righteous. We are anxious not to go too far. Such thoughts as these are full of peril to the soul. Once allowed to get the upper hand, they may do us immense harm. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness in religion. Revelation 3:16. To be utterly dead and ignorant is to be an object of pity as well as blame. But to know the truth and yet hesitate between two opinions is one of the chief of sins. Let it be the settled determination of our minds that if we serve Christ at all, we will serve him with all our hearts. Let there be no reserve, no compromise, no half-heartedness, no attempt to reconcile God and wealth in our Christianity. Let us resolve, by God's help, to be with Christ and gather by Christ's side, and allow the world to say and do what it will. It may cost us something at first, but it will certainly repay us in the long run. Without firm decision, there is no happiness in religion. He who follows Jesus most fully will always follow him most comfortably. Without decision in religion, there is no usefulness to others. The half-hearted Christian attracts none by the beauty of his life and wins no respect from the world. Let us observe, finally, in these verses, how dangerous it is to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God. This is a truth which our Lord teaches by a solemn picture of one from whom a devil has been cast forth, but into whose heart the Holy Spirit has not entered. He describes the evil spirit, after his expulsion, as seeking rest and finding none. He describes him planning a return to the heart which he once inhabited and carrying his plan into execution. He describes him finding that heart empty of any good, and like a house swept and put in order for his reception. He describes him as entering in once more with seven spirits worse than himself, and once more making it his abode. and he winds up all by the solemn saying, "The last state of that man becomes worse than the first." We must feel, in hearing these fearful words, that Jesus is speaking of things which we faintly comprehend. He is lifting a corner of the veil which hangs over the unseen world. His words, no doubt, illustrate the state of things which existed in the Jewish nation during the time of his own ministry. But the main lesson of his words, which concerns us, is the danger of our own individual souls. They are a solemn warning to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion. There is no safety except in thorough Christianity. To lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace reigns in our hearts. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we don't also learn to do good. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, but also a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may yet appear again in the walls. The outward life must not only be decorated with the formal trappings of religion, but the power of vital religion must also be experienced in the inward man. The devil must not only be cast out, but the Holy Spirit must also take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but also spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but also born again. Let us lay these things to heart. Many professing Christians, it may be feared, are deceiving themselves. They are not what they once were, and so they flatter themselves that they are what they ought to be. They are no longer heinous sinners, and so they dream that they are Christians. They don't see that they have only changed one kind of devil for another. They are governed by a decent, pharisaical devil instead of an audacious, riotous, unclean devil. But the tenant within is the devil still, and their last end will be worse than their first. From such an end may we be delivered. Whatever we are in religion, let us be thorough. Let us not be houses only swept and put in order, but uninhabited by the Spirit. Let us not be potsherds covered with silver, fair on the outside, but worthless on the inside. Let our daily prayer be, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Psalm 139:23-24. Luke 11:27-32. The sign of Jonah. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." A woman is brought before us in this passage of Scripture, of whose name and history we know nothing. We read that as our Lord was speaking, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." At once our Lord introduces a great lesson on her remark. His perfect wisdom turned every incident within his reach to profit. We should observe in these verses how great are the privileges of those who hear and keep God's word. They are regarded by Christ with as much honor as if they were his nearest relatives. It is more blessed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus than it would have been to have been one of the family in which he was born after the flesh. It was a greater honor to Mary herself to have Christ dwelling in her heart by faith than to have been the mother of Christ and to have nursed him on her bosom. We are generally very slow to receive truths like these. We are apt to imagine that to have seen Christ and heard Christ and lived near Christ and been a relative of Christ, according to the flesh, would have had some mighty effect upon our souls. We are all naturally inclined to attach great importance to a religion of sight and sense and touch and eye and ear. We love a physical, tangible, material Christianity far better than one of faith. And we need reminding that seeing is not always believing. Thousands saw Christ continually while he was on earth and yet clung to their sins. At one time, not even his brothers were believing in him. John 7:5. A mere fleshly knowledge of Christ saves no one. The words of Paul are very instructive. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Let us learn from our Lord's words before us that the highest privileges our souls can desire are close at hand and within our reach if we only believe. We need not idly wish that we had lived near Capernaum or near Joseph's house at Nazareth. We need not dream of a deeper love and a more thorough devotion if we had really pressed Christ's hand or heard Christ's voice or been numbered among Christ's relatives. All this could have done nothing more for us than simple faith can do now. Do we hear Christ's voice and follow him? Do we take him for our only Saviour and our only friend, and forsaking all other hopes, cleave only unto him? If this is so, then all things are ours. We need no higher privilege. We can have no higher blessing until Christ comes again. No man can be nearer and dearer to Jesus than the man who simply believes. We should observe, secondly, in these verses, the desperate unbelief of the Jews in our Lord's time. We are told that though the crowds were increasing to hear him preach, they still professed to be waiting for a sign. They pretended to need more evidence before they believed. Our Lord declares that the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh would put the Jews to shame at the last day. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, had such faith that she traveled a vast distance in order to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yet Solomon, with all his wisdom, was an erring and imperfect king. The Ninevites had such faith that they believed the message which Jonah brought from God and repented. Yet even Jonah was a weak and unstable prophet. The Jews of our Lord's time had far higher light and infinitely clearer teachings than either Solomon or Jonah could supply. They had among them the King of Kings, the prophet greater than Moses. Yet the Jews neither repented nor believed. Let it never surprise us to see unbelief abounding both in the church and in the world. So, far from wondering that there have been men like Hobbes and Paine and Rousseau and Voltaire, we ought rather to wonder that such men have been so few. So, far from marveling that the vast majority of professing Christians remain unaffected and unmoved by the preaching of the gospel, we ought to marvel that any around us believe at all. Why should we wonder to see that old disease which began with Adam and Eve infecting all their children? Why should we expect to see more faith among men and women now than was seen in our Lord's time? The enormous amount of unbelief and hardness on every side may well grieve and pain us, but it ought never to cause surprise. Let us thank God if we have received the gift of faith. It is a great thing to believe all the Bible. We do not sufficiently realize the corruption of human nature. We do not see the full corrosiveness of the disease by which all of Adam's children are infected and the small number of those who are saved. Have we faith, however weak and small? Let us praise God for the privilege. Who are we that God should have made us to differ? Let us watch against unbelief. The root of it often lies within us even after the tree is cut down. Let us guard our faith with a godly jealousy. It is the shield of the soul. It is the grace above all others which Satan labors to overthrow. Let us hold it fast. Blessed are those who believe. We should observe, lastly, in these verses, how our Lord Jesus Christ testifies to the truth of a resurrection and a life to come. He speaks of the Queen of the South, whose name and dwelling place are now both unknown to us. He says she will rise up at the judgment. He speaks of the men of Nineveh, a people who have passed away from the face of the earth. He says of them also that they will stand up. There is something very solemn and instructive in the language which our Lord here uses. It reminds us that this world is not all, and that the life which man lives in the body on earth is not the only life of which we ought to think. The kings and queens of olden time are all to live again one day and to stand before the judgment bar of God. The vast multitudes who once swarmed around the palaces of Nineveh are all to come forth from their graves and give an account of their works. To our eyes, they seem to have passed away forever. We read with wonder of their empty halls and talk of them as a people who have completely perished. Their dwelling places are a desolation. Their very bones are dust. But to the eye of God, they all live still. The Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh will all rise again. We shall yet see them face to face. Let the truth of the resurrection be often before our minds. Let the life to come be frequently before our thoughts. All is not over when the grave receives its tenant and man goes to his long home. Other people may dwell in our houses and spend our money. Our very names may soon be forgotten. But still, all is not over. Yet in a little while we shall all live again. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Isaiah 26:19. Many, like Felix, may well tremble when they think of such things. But men who live by faith in the Son of God, like Paul, should lift up their heads and rejoice. Luke 11:33-36. The lamp of the body. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. We learn from these words of the Lord Jesus the importance of making a good use of religious light and privileges. We are reminded of what men do when they light a lamp. They don't put it away in a cellar nor under a basket. They place it on a lampstand that it may be serviceable and useful by giving light. When the gospel of Christ is placed before a man's soul, it is as if God offered to him a lighted lamp. It's not sufficient to hear it and assent to it and admire it and acknowledge its truth. It must be received into the heart and obeyed in the life. Until this takes place, the gospel does him no more good than if he were a heathen who has never heard the gospel at all. A lighted lamp is before him, but he is not turning it to account. The guilt of such conduct is very great. God's light neglected will be a heavy charge against many at the last day. But even when a man professes to value the light of the gospel, he must take care that he's not selfish in the use of it. He must endeavor to reflect the light on all around him. He must strive to make others acquainted with the truths which he finds good for himself. He must let his light so shine before men that they may see whose he is and whom he serves, and may be induced to follow his example and join the Lord's side. He must regard the light which he enjoys as a loan for the use of which he is accountable. He must strive to hold his lamp in such a way that many may see it, and, as they see it, admire and believe. Let us take heed to ourselves that we do not neglect our light. The sin of many in this matter is far greater than they suppose. Thousands flatter themselves that their souls are not in a very bad state because they abstain from gross and glaring acts of wickedness and are decent and respectable in their outward lives. But are they neglecting the gospel when it is offered to them? Are they coolly sitting still year after year and taking no decided steps in the service of Christ? If this is so, then let them know that their guilt is very great in the sight of God. To have the light and yet not walk in the light is of itself a great sin. It is to treat the King of Kings with contempt and indifference. Let us beware of selfishness in our religion even after we have learned to value the light. We should labor to make all men see that we have found the pearl of great value, and that we want them to find it as well as ourselves. A man's religion may well be suspect when he is content to go to heaven alone. The true Christian will have a large heart. If he is a parent, then he will long for the salvation of his children. If he is a master, then he will desire to see his servants converted. If he is a landlord, then he will want his tenants to come with him into God's kingdom. This is healthy religion. The Christian who is satisfied to light his lamp alone is in a very weak and sickly state of soul. We learn, secondly, from these verses, the value of a single and undivided heart in religion. This is a lesson which our Lord illustrates from the office of the eye in the human body. He reminds us that when the eye is clear or healthy, the action of the whole body is influenced by it. But when, on the contrary, the eye is bad or diseased, it affects the physical comfort and activity of the whole man. In an Eastern country, where eye diseases are painfully common, the illustration is one which would be particularly striking. But when can it be truly said that a man's heart is clear in religion? What are the marks of a clear heart? The question is one of deep importance. Well would it be for the church and the world if clear hearts were more common. The clear heart is a heart which is not only changed, converted, and renewed, but also thoroughly, powerfully, and habitually under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is a heart which abhors all compromises, all lukewarmness, and all halting between two opinions in religion. It sees one mighty object, the love of Christ dying for sinners. It has one mighty aim, to glorify God and do His will. It has one mighty desire, to please God and be commended by Him. Compared with such objects, aims, and desires, the clear heart knows nothing worthy to be named. The praise and favor of man are nothing to him. The blame and disapproval of man are trifles as light as air to him. One thing I desire, one thing I do, one thing I live for. This is the language of the clear heart. Psalm 27:4, Luke 10:42, Philippians 3:13. Such were the hearts of Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Luther and Latimer. They all had their weaknesses and infirmities. No doubt that they all erred in some things. But they all had this grand peculiarity. They were men of one thing. They had clear hearts. They were unmistakably men of God. The blessings of a clear heart in religion are almost incalculable. He who has a clear heart does good by wholesale. He is like a lighthouse in the midst of a dark world. He reflects light on hundreds whom he knows nothing of. His whole body is full of light. His master is seen through every window of his conversation and conduct. His grace shines forth in every department of his behavior. his family, his servants, his relations, his neighbours, his friends, his enemies, all see the bent of his character and all are obliged to confess, whether they like it or not, that his religion is a real and influential thing. And not least, the man of a clear heart finds a rich reward in the inward experience of his own soul. He has food to eat, which the world knows nothing of. He has a joy and peace in believing to which many idle Christians never attain. His face is toward the sun, and so his heart is seldom cold. Let us pray and labor that we may have a clear eye and a whole heart in our Christianity. If we have a religion, then let us have a thorough one. If we are Christians, then let us be decided. Inward peace and outward usefulness are at stake in this matter. Our eye must be clear if our whole body is to be full of light. Luke 11:37-44. Jesus pronounces three woes on the Pharisees. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Let us notice in this passage our Lord Jesus Christ's readiness, when needful, to go into the company of the unconverted. We read that a certain Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him. The man was evidently not one of our Lord's disciples. Yet we are told that Jesus went in and reclined at the table. The conduct of our Lord on this occasion, as on others, is meant to be an example to all Christians. Christ is our pattern as well as our atoning sacrifice. There are evidently times and occasions when the servant of Christ must mix with the ungodly and the people of this world. There may be seasons when it may be a duty to hold social dealings with them, to accept their invitations, and to sit down at their tables. Nothing, of course, must induce the Christian to be a partaker in the sins or frivolous amusements of the world. But he must not be discourteous. He must not entirely withdraw himself from the society of the unconverted and become a hermit or an ascetic. He must remember that good may be done in the private room as well as in the pulpit. One qualification, however, should never be forgotten when we act upon our Lord's example in this matter. Let us take heed that we go down into the company of the unconverted in the same spirit in which Christ went. Let us remember his boldness in speaking of the things of God. He was always about his Father's business. Let us remember his faithfulness in rebuking sin. He didn't even spare the sins of those who entertained him when his attention was publicly called to them. Let us go into company in the same frame of mind, and our souls will take no harm. If we feel that we dare not imitate Christ in the company which we are invited to join, then we may be sure that we had better stay at home. Let us notice, secondly, in this passage, the foolishness which accompanies hypocrisy in religion. We are told that the Pharisee with whom our Lord dined marveled that our Lord had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. He thought, like most of his order, that there was something unholy in not doing it, and that the neglect of it was a sign of moral impurity. Our Lord points out the absurdity of attaching such importance to the mere cleansing of the body, while the cleansing of the heart is overlooked. He reminds his host that God looks at the inward part of us, the hidden heart of a man, far more than at our skins. And he asks the searching question, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The same God who formed our poor dying bodies is the God who gave us a heart and a soul. Forever let us bear in mind that if we would know what we are in religion, the state of our hearts is the principal thing that demands our attention. Bodily washings and fastings and gestures and postures and self-imposed mortifications of the flesh are all utterly useless if the heart is wrong. External devoutness of conduct, a grave face, a bowed head, a solemn countenance, and a loud Amen are all abominable in God's sight as long as our hearts are not washed from their wickedness and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Let this caution never be forgotten. The idea that men can be devout before they are converted is a grand delusion of the devil, and one against which we all need to be on our guard. There are two scriptures which are very weighty on this subject. In one it is written, "From the heart flow the springs of life," Proverbs 4:23. In the other it is written, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart," 1 Samuel 16:7. There is a question which we should always ask ourselves in drawing near to God, whether in public or private. We should say to ourselves, "Where is my heart?" Let us notice, thirdly, in this passage, the gross inconsistency which is often exhibited by hypocrites in religion. We read that our Lord says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God." They carried to an extreme their zeal to pay tithes for the service of the temple, and yet they neglected the plainest duties towards God and their neighbors. They were scrupulous to an extreme about small matters in the ceremonial law, and yet they utterly disregarded the simplest first principles of justice to man and love toward God. In the one direction, they were rigidly careful to do even more than was needful. In the other direction, they would do nothing at all. In the secondary things of their religion, they were downright zealots and enthusiasts, but in the great primary things, they were no better than the heathen. The conduct of the Pharisees in this matter, unfortunately, does not stand alone. There have never been lacking religious professors who have exalted the secondary things of Christianity far above the primary things. And in their zeal for the secondary things, they have finally neglected the essential things entirely. There are thousands at the present day who make much ado about daily services and keeping Lent and a gorgeous ceremonial and other religious rituals, but never get any further. They know little or nothing of the great practical duties of humility, charity, meekness, spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, private devotion, and separation from the world. They plunge into every gaiety with greediness. They are to be seen at every worldly assembly and amusement, at the race, the opera, the theatre, and the ball. They exhibit nothing of the mind of Christ in their daily life. What is all this but walking in the steps of the Pharisees? Well says the wise man, "There is nothing new under the sun," Ecclesiastes 1:9. The generation which tithed mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but neglected justice and the love of God, is not yet extinct. Let us watch and pray that we may observe a scriptural proportion in our religion. Let us beware of putting the secondary things out of their place, and so by degrees lose sight of the essential things entirely. Whatever importance we attach to the ceremonial part of Christianity, let us never forget its great practical duties. The religious teaching which inclines us to pass over the great practical duties of the gospel has something about it which is radically defective. Let us notice, lastly, the falseness and hollowness which characterize the religious hypocrite. we read that our Lord compared the Pharisees to concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Even so, these boasting Jewish teachers were inwardly full of corruption and impurity to such an extent of which their deluded hearers had no conception. The picture here drawn is both painful and disgusting. Yet the accuracy and truthfulness of it have often been proved by the conduct of hypocrites in every age of the Church. What shall we say of the lives of monks and nuns which were exposed at the time of the Reformation? Thousands of so-called holy men and women were found to be sunk in every kind of wickedness. What shall we say of the lives of some of the leaders of sects and heresies? Frequently, the very men who have promised liberty to others have turned out to be themselves slaves of corruption. The morbid anatomy of human nature is a loathsome study. Hypocrisy and impure living have often been found side by side. Let us leave the whole passage with a settled determination to watch and pray against hypocrisy in religion. Whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, thorough, genuine, and sincere. Let us abhor all disguise and pretense and masquerading in the things of God as that which is utterly loathsome in Christ's eyes. We may be weak and erring and frail and come far short of our aims and desires, but at any rate, if we profess to believe in Christ, then let us be true. Luke 11:45-54. Jesus pronounces three woes on the scribes. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The passage before us is an example of our Lord Jesus Christ's faithful dealing with the souls of men. We see him, without fear or favor, rebuking the sins of the Jewish expounders of God's law. That false love, which calls it unkind to say that anyone is in error, finds no encouragement in the language used by our Lord. He calls things by their right names. He knew that acute diseases need severe remedies. He would have us know that the truest friend to our souls is not the man who is always speaking smooth things and agreeing with everything we say, but the man who tells us the most truth. We learn firstly from our Lord's words how great is the sin of professing to teach others what we do not practice ourselves. He says to the lawyers, "You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They required others to observe wearisome ceremonies in religion which they themselves neglected. They had the impudence to lay yokes upon the consciences of other men and yet to grant exemptions from these yokes for themselves. In a word, they had one set of measures and weights for their hearers and another set for their own souls. The stern reproof which our Lord here administers should come home with special power to certain classes in the Church. It is a word in season to all Bible teachers. It is a word to all fathers and mothers. Above all, it is a word to all clergymen and ministers of religion. Let all such mark well our Lord's language in this passage. Let them beware of telling others to aim at a standard which they do not aim at themselves. Such conduct, to say the least, is gross inconsistency. Perfection, no doubt, is unattainable in this world. If nobody is to lay down rules, or teach, or preach until he is faultless himself, then the whole fabric of society will be thrown into confusion. But we do have a right to expect some agreement between a man's words and a man's life, between his teaching and his doing, between his preaching and his practice. One thing, at all events, is very certain. No lessons produce such effects on men as those which the teacher illustrates by his own daily life. Happy is he who can say with Paul, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Philippians 4:9. We learn, secondly, from our Lord's words, how much more easy it is to admire dead saints than living ones. He says to the lawyers, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." They professed to honor the memory of the prophets while they lived in the very same ways which the prophets had condemned. They openly neglected their advice and teaching, and yet they pretended to respect their graves. The practice which is here exposed has never been without followers in spirit, if not in the letter. Thousands of wicked men in every age of the church have tried to deceive themselves and others by loud professions of admiration for the saints of God after their deaths. By so doing, they have endeavored to ease their own consciences and blind the eyes of the world. They have sought to raise in the minds of others the thought, "If these men love the memories of the good so dearly, then they must surely be of one heart with them." They have forgotten that even a child can see that dead men tell no tales, and that to admire men when they can neither reprove us by their lips nor put us to shame by their lives is a very cheap admiration indeed. Would we know what a man's religious character really is? Let's inquire what he thinks of true Christians while they are yet alive. Does he love them and cleave to them and delight in them as the excellent of the earth? Or does he avoid them and dislike them and regard them as fanatics and enthusiasts and extreme and overly righteous? The answers to these questions are a pretty safe test of a man's true character. When a man can see no beauty in living saints, but much in dead ones, then his soul is in a very rotten state. The Lord Jesus has pronounced his condemnation. That man is a hypocrite in the sight of God. We learn, thirdly, from our Lord's words, how surely a reckoning day for persecution will come upon the persecutors. He says that the blood of all the prophets will be charged against this generation. There is something peculiarly solemn in this statement. The number of those who have been put to death for the faith of Christ in every age of the world is exceedingly great. Thousands of men and women have laid down their lives rather than deny their Saviour, and have shed their blood for the truth. At the time they died, they seemed to have no helper. Like Zacharias and James and Stephen and John the Baptist and Ignatius and Huss and Hooper and Latimer, they died without resistance. They were soon buried and forgotten on earth, and their enemies seemed to triumph utterly. But their deaths were not forgotten in heaven. Their blood was had in remembrance before God. The persecutions by Herod and Nero and Diocletian and Bloody Mary and Charles IX are not forgotten. There shall be a great judgment one day, and then all the world shall see that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Psalm 116:15. Let us often look forward to the judgment day. There are many things going on in the world which are trying to our faith. The frequent triumphing of the wicked is perplexing. The frequent depression of the godly is a problem which appears hard to solve. but it shall all be made clear one day. The great white throne, judgment, and the books of God shall put all things in their right places. The tangled maze of God's providence shall be unravelled. All shall be proved to a wondering world to have been well done. Every tear that the wicked have caused the godly to shed shall be reckoned for. Every drop of righteous blood that has been spilled shall at length be required. We learn lastly from our Lord's words how great is the wickedness of keeping back others from religious knowledge. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." The sin here denounced is awfully common. The guilt of it lies at far more doors than at first sight many are aware. It is the sin of the unconverted Protestant minister who warns his people against extreme views and sneers at the idea of conversion. It is the sin of the ungodly husband who dislikes his wife becoming serious about religion. It is the sin of the worldly-minded mother who cannot bear the idea of her daughter thinking of spiritual things. All these, wittingly or unwittingly, are bringing down on themselves our Lord's emphatic woe. They are hindering others from entering heaven. Let us pray that this dreadful sin may never be ours. Whatever we are ourselves in religion, let us dread discouraging others if they have any serious concern about their souls. Let us never check any of those around us in their religion, and especially in the matter of reading the Bible, hearing the gospel, and private prayer. Let us rather encourage them, help them, and thank God if they are better than ourselves. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness," was a prayer of David's, Psalm 51:14. It may be feared that the blood of relatives will be heavy on the heads of some at the last day. They saw them about to enter the kingdom of God, and they hindered them.